very relaxed in the time of the service. We feel that the responsibility of supporting this work is on the believers here who understand what giving is and understand what the work of Jesus Christ is. And they also understand what this work is trying to do. In other words, they have an identity here. And the Lord marvelously takes care of us, so we have no need to put pressure on people for offerings. We're grateful you're here. We invite you, too, if you're a believer, to share a moment of private confession, personal confession to the Lord. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, acknowledge to Him any sin in your life that the Holy Spirit might have maximal ministry as we study His Word together. Shall we pray? Father, we gather with grateful hearts and a certain sense of gratitude for the enormity of the person of Jesus Christ, the greatness of our Savior. And nowhere is His greatness seen as in His cross. So we thank You for this time that we've had to focus once again on Scripture that deals with His death and His resurrection. We would ask that You increase the appreciation of every believer that's in this fellowship for Christ and for His personal essence and His personal identity with them. We would ask that the needs of these who have gathered in this room this hour will be met in the greatness of Christ and in His grace. We would pray for those who are not believers that are in this room, that they will be challenged by the Holy Spirit with the uniqueness of the death of Christ and of the greatness of His sacrifice from Your point of view, so that they might come to see His death as You see it, as efficacious, of having value in terms of men's sin. Now we thank You too for the privileges of sharing the gospel in so many ways, on the mission field, on individual testimony. We thank You for the monies that support this work. We pray for increased sensitivity of what stewardship is all about, that our lives might magnify Christ in every aspect, that we might have value judgments, and that our priorities might be that which are very pleasing to Him. So we ask You to bless the monies that are given and those that care for the dispensing of them, that it might all be done for His glory. For we pray in His name. Amen. Will you open your Bibles to John chapter 19? I'd like to say before we begin our study this morning that I find myself very eager to identify with the teenagers of our fellowship. I have very little trouble being motivated to prepare for that class. I look at it with a sort of an anticipation and a great eagerness. And for you who are teens, I'm grateful for the chance. And for you who are parents, I hope you'll encourage whatever way you can for your teens to be in that class. We had about 28 in that class last week. Statistics aren't important, but we would like to reach many of our teens as we can in this fellowship while we have a chance. All right, will you open your Bibles to John chapter 19? And last week we worked through the passage that dealt with the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we concluded with verse 30, which records His physical death. I might reaffirm, or I'd like to reaffirm at this time, that our interest in this study is mainly on John and John's presentation of the person of Jesus Christ and of His work while He was on earth. We are not trying to incorporate all the scriptures that deal with any topic on Christ. We are now on his death. We are not trying to look at all the synoptic gospels have to say about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are focusing mainly on John and trying to capture his emphasis, what he is trying to communicate. Now, it's very significant that John does not deal with the sufferings of our Lord Jesus on the cross. It almost looked like John is hurrying to get Jesus to die. In other words, he's leaving out so much. But you must remember that John is writing from a perspective. He is focusing in on the deity of Christ. His great desire is to communicate through what he presents the theos aspect of Jesus Christ, his deity. And so he leaves out certain things and includes certain things. Now in the 30th verse, Jesus makes a very significant statement relative to his death that we didn't get to cover last week. In fact, I found myself talking to myself after the service and saying, why didn't you cover that point? That's the most important thing. And it's in the statement, it is finished, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost, or literally he dismissed or he gave over his spirit into the hands of God. Okay? Now what I would like to try to communicate is four implications. These are doctrinal and they're very important, of the statement, it is finished. It's very interesting that it's John who records this last word of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to understand some of the implications, perhaps if we looked at the word a little bit, it might help us. This is a perfect tense of the verb teleo, T-E-L-E-O. Now, teleo means to complete something, to complete it in the sense of you carrying it to the goal, to carry to the goal. In other words, what the Broncos didn't do last Sunday, they didn't teleo. I guess they teleoed in certain aspects. They finished the season. They didn't finish off the Dallas Cowboys. That was their problem. They didn't get the ball to the goal line enough. Okay, so the idea in teleo means to complete something in the sense that you bring it to a close, to bring to a close. For example, if my daughter is doing her homework and suppose she's working on a math problem, and I will ask her, did you finish the problem? Which meant she carried it all the way to its logical end and came up with an answer. And until she has carried that problem to its end, where she has the answer of the problem, then the problem is not complete. It hasn't been carried to the goal. Now, our Lord takes this verb, which means to complete something, and carry it to its goal. And his last words are that verb in a perfect tense. In other words, the form of this statement here is in the perfect tense, which in Greek means it stands finished. We could translate it this way. Look, that's supposed to be a question mark. Or a quotation mark. It stands finished. Now, I think what we have to do in order to appreciate that statement is to see it from the perspective of John's gospel. The fact that it is included in John's gospel is important. It is John who records Christ making that statement. So I see at least four implications of the statement from John's point of view, from what John is trying to get across. Number one in that is that the issue of my life, that we could put this in quotes, our Lord would be saying, the issue of my life stands complete or is fulfilled. Now, when we started the book, we saw that the issue of his life was to exegete the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten, the monogenes, the unique one of his kind, of the Father. And then the passage goes on in chapter 1 in verse 18 to say, no man has seen God at any time, but the Son has come, or the Son has entered into the human race, S-O-N, that he might exegete or explain the Father, because he fully knows the Father because of his identity with the Father God. So when Jesus Christ says it is finished, one of the things that he means is that the issue of his life is fulfilled in the sense that the Father is revealed. Okay? Now the implication of that is this. What you know of God, or the maximum that you can know of God, is what you know of Jesus Christ. To know God, you know Jesus Christ. And that is reaffirmed throughout the book. Our Lord will say, this is life eternal, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Jesus bodily, so that to know what the Father God is like, one must know what Jesus Christ is like. And on the cross, our Lord is saying, that issue of my life is complete. It's fulfilled. Everything that the Father had for me to reveal of himself is now complete. And with the utterance of that statement, he bows his head and he dismisses his spirit and he dies physically. He is dead. Okay? The second implication, or the second aspect of the statement, it is finished, is that every prophetic utterance, every prophetic utterance and portrait of Messiah has been fulfilled. In other words, it's complete. Everything that the Old Testament demanded or foreshadowed or portrayed in Messiah had now been completed in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was fulfilled. It was complete. Now, I do not know how many prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in the person of Christ. I have a book, A.T. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. And in the back of A.T. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, he has a number of prophecies of the Old Testament that are applied to Christ. I do not know if he worked through the Gospels and recorded every one, but there are over 200 of them. If you look at those closely, you find that the majority of them deal with his birth and his death. There are not a whole lot that deal with his lifetime. In other words, when Christ died on the cross, probably anywhere between 50 and 125 prophecies were complete in that last final 4 or 5 days of his life. But all of the demands that the Old Testament placed upon Messiah in terms of facts or happenings, they are now complete. Messiah has been revealed, and Christ says to the Father, it is finished. And he bows his head and gives up his spirit. Okay? The third implication or aspect of the statement, "It is finished," is that Christ means the efficacious sacrifice is complete. Now, efficacious is a two-bit word. That means the sacrifice that has value from God's point of view is now complete. And he dismisses his spirit and he dies. Now, what Jesus meant, see, this whole drama of redemption had been unfolding ever since Adam sinned. The institution of the sacrificial system, the concept of the father as the priesthood of the home until you have the Israelitish economy, and then the Levitical priesthood, and then the offering of sacrifices at the tabernacle, none of which could take away sin. Here we have this whole drama of redemption unfolding down through the vistas of time, and now we come to the cross, and Jesus is saying, that whole drama is now finished. It's complete. It's come to its end in the sacrifice that he is now offering. So the idea is simply this, in this aspect of "it is finished," the issue of sin is effectually dealt with. Okay? This means from God's point of view. Now, I'm caught by that concept. You've heard me repeat it. I'm sort of enthralled with the concept. Because the human race is such that we do not have too much of a capacity to identify with what sin is. Now, let's say you wanted to find out what sin is. Whom would you ask? I mean, suppose you just got a little bit interested in what sin is, and you decided, well, I got to find out what this thing sin is. After everyone talks about sin, what is sin? Whom would you ask? Would you ask Joe Bananas, what's his name, from Tucson? You're not familiar with the mafia terms? Would you ask Joe Costello? No, he's dead now. I won't use that name, that's a local term. Would you ask Kojak? Kojak's a real tough, you know, sort of earthly New York type. Would you ask him what sin was? Would you ask your boss what sin was? Where you work? Or maybe he has a master's degree in business administration, which means he's smart enough that maybe he can cover up some issues, a sort of sophisticated sin. In fact, our whole system somewhat kind of contributes to a concept of education where we get a little bit more sophisticated in how we express our sin. We don't make it so apparent. We can cover it up better the more educated we are. Sort of veneer it a little better. Of course, a little alcohol takes the veneer right off and everybody's right back in the same old rut. Whom would you see if you really wanted to know what sin was? The only person to see is God. He's the one that defines sin. Now, he not only defines it, this is the exciting thing about God, he not only defines what it is, but he does something about it. And that's what salvation is all about. Salvation is not a cop-out by members of the human race. There are a lot of Christians that are cop-outs. You might as well just face it. They use Christ and Christianity to slough off their own personal responsibilities. And they use little statements, "the Lord led me," "I'm praying about it," just to slough off their own personal responsibility. There's a lot of cop-outs in Christianity. But Christianity is not a cop-out. Christianity is God doing something about that which we could not do something about. He not only defines our sin, He does something about it. In the cross, it is God who is taking our sin and putting it on He who could effectually deal with it, the perfect, righteous, and only Savior. And when our Lord says, "It is finished," He is saying, this entire scenario and drama of redemption has come to its goal, its completion in my death. It is complete. It's finished. Everything that had to be done is now done. And I'm convinced that John wants us to see that. He wants us to be convinced of that. The Apostle Paul will take this theme and run it to its logical end. Man cannot be saved by his good works. If men could be saved by his good works, then God not only let his Son, but killed his Son by our sin, unjustly, unrighteously. If we could be saved any other way, then this was a hoax. It wasn't only a hoax, it was a tragedy. So Paul will say, if righteousness could come by law works or by doing good, then Jesus Christ died in vain. It was an empty, meaningless death. Take the implication of this statement and run with it if you're a believer. It'll bring joy and security and peace and satisfaction to your mind like nothing else will. And I'm sure that's what our Lord meant. It is complete. Now, in order for that to happen, you see, there was both a physical and spiritual death. This efficacious sacrifice manifested itself this way: spiritual death and physical death. Okay, now spiritual death is simply separation from God. And we mentioned this last week, that in the experience of our Lord on the cross, there was a point where He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There was a cleavage in the realms of deity. There was a severing. There was a traumatic disjunction of the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He had to be speaking in His humanity when He spoke that statement. But nevertheless, it's very true, very real, that He was being separated from the Father. Physical death is simply separation of the spirit from the body. And in the actual detail of His physical death, it simply says He dismissed His spirit. That's all it said. That had to be deity that did that. Deity can't die. And the human spirit cannot dismiss itself. But He dismissed His spirit. That had to be His deity that did it. Now, both of these were part and parcel of the efficacious sacrifice. The sacrifice that has value from divine viewpoint. This sacrifice is unique. Okay. I want to point out something about that. The cross, you see, is a package deal. We're going to see the deal in the next point. But in our redemption, spiritual death and physical death are involved, because redemption is both physical and spiritual. Okay? In other words, growing out of this, we will have a redemption that is both spiritual and physical. If you're a knowledgeable Christian, you will not be always speaking about heaven as pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. There is not an emphasis like that in Scripture. People have that emphasis because they're not scripturally oriented. The emphasis of Scripture is that there is both a spiritual deliverance and a physical deliverance from the effects of sin. And the ultimate end of this redemptive process is a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And that's what we'll be on tonight. The actual physical remaking of the universe with the terms new heavens and new earth. And we can only understand earth in one sense. Earth, physical, tangible, touchable. Because of the issue of sin, or because the issue of sin has been adequately dealt with, then the effects of sin will be one day removed from the physical cosmos. Paul says, in this regard, death is the last enemy to be destroyed. Moreover, he says that the earnest expectation of the created thing is the manifestation of the redemptive body of the sons of God. That is, when the curse is lift from this earth physically. Paul says in Colossians 8, will you look at Colossians chapter 1, please, in this regard. Paul is saying that the reconciliation extends to all things through the work of Christ on the cross. Okay, Colossians 1 and verse 20. Notice the extent of the effectiveness of the work of Christ. That's what we're trying to deal with in this statement. It is finished. Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now wait a minute. We've read up to this point on the cross, and there has been no mention of blood. The only blood that could have been manifested to this point is the blood from the thorny crown, the blood that came out, the nail prints in his hands and in his legs. Blood in the New Testament always refers to death. It should not be severed from the death of Jesus Christ, both his physical death and his spiritual death. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Okay, now notice how he defines all things. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, in other words, the reconciliation or the effectiveness of the cross extends to the all things. Now the ones who appreciate that reconciliation first are to be believers. Us. But the ultimate end of the work of the cross, of the efficacious sacrifice, is the deliverance of the physical universe of the effects of sin. We experience that reconciliation first. So what we're saying is that there was both, that in the effect of sin, there was a spiritual effect and there was a physical effect. Now in the answer to sin, which is the death of Jesus Christ, there is both a physical side and a spiritual side. And this is one package deal, one package sacrifices that cares for the whole issue. And when Jesus hung on that cross and bore the sins and all the effects of sin, in the climactic statement he says, it's finished. That redemptive process is now complete. And all it will take is time and the sovereignty of God in the manifestation of his plan to make that very apparent to mankind. The fourth thing that's involved when Jesus says it is finished, he is saying in effect, and I'll put this in quote, my side of the contract, my side of the contract is complete. Okay? Now let's look at the contract. Turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Hebrews 13 verse 20. Phil quoted this verse this morning before his song. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. It literally says that brought again the great shepherd of the sheep, even the Lord Jesus, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The word through is a preposition in all texts. It's in the blood of the everlasting covenant. In the virtue or the seal of an everlasting covenant. To understand that, you have to understand, first of all, that covenant is the word diatheke, which simply means a contract. A contract. Now, what is a contract? A contract is the agreement between two parties. And normally, between the two parties, there is some stipulation made relative to their relationship to the contract. Let's say you take a contract out on a house. It's usually called a mortgage. The mortgage says, you are saying in the mortgage, I am willing to pay X amount of dollars per month for X amount of years to X organization for this house. An X organization is saying, we are lending you X amount of dollars for X amount of years, provided you make the payments regularly. They're very efficient at that contract. Contract is always agreement between two parties. Now, in the Bible, there's the same kind of contracts that we have today. There are contracts between individuals in the Bible. They're normally called a covenant. I'm always reminded of the one, you know, sometimes when people want to do nice things for me, they'll send me something religious. And I have a relative that they know I'm a pastor and all that. This is a little bit, a relative that's a little bit removed. And so they sent me a gift. It was a Koran holder, okay? It's a Koran holder, a holy book holder. And with it was a card. And the card says, the Lord watch between me and thee while we're absent one from another. Now, you know what that statement is? That statement comes from Genesis, where Laban was chasing Jacob after Jacob had stolen a whole herd off of him. Plus two daughters, plus a couple concubines. Jacob just came away rich. And Jacob was every bit as a rascal as Laban was. The only difference was Jacob was a believer. He was a real schemer, conniver, grasper. God had to really take him and wrap him upside the hip. Well, he wrapped him upside the hip, really. Knocked his hip out of place to make him dependent on the Lord. Anyhow, these two crooks, they catch up with it. One's running from the other, and he's really looking over his shoulder all the time. When he went in to get a beer in the bar, he sat in the corner. And Laban catches up with him, and for some reason they agree. This will be my territory. This will be your territory. We won't steal from each other anymore. Put her there. The Lord watch between me and thee while we're absent one from another. That's where that statement comes from. Two crooks agree not to steal from each other. That was a covenant. That was a covenant between two members of the human race. Contract. Now, you have all kinds of contracts in the Scripture. You cannot, really, you will not understand your Bible unless you understand those contracts. Because some of the contracts are made by God. God will say to Abraham, get you out of your country, away from your relatives, into a land that I will show you. I will make of thee a great nation. I will make thy seed as the sands of the sea and as the stars of the sky. I will give you an inheritance in perpetuity. You just do it. I'm going to do it. I make the contract. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant. It will be called the Abrahamic Covenant throughout the Scripture. It will be referred to in the Psalms. It will be referred to in all of the prophetical books. How are you going to understand the Old Testament if you don't understand the Abrahamic Covenant? Palestinian Covenant, the Davidic Covenant, the New Covenant, the Sinaitic Covenant. only one of which is temporal, the Sinaitic. Well, this covenant here is a covenant that's not made with men per se, but this covenant is a contract within the Godhead. Look, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, literally says that brought again the great shepherd of the sheep, even the Lord Jesus, in the blood or in the virtue seal of the everlasting covenant. Now that verse focuses on God's responsibility, God the Father's responsibility in the contract. So the contract here is between God the Father and God the Son. And Hebrews 13:20 emphasizes God the Father's responsibility, His side of the contract, the Father's side. And what is it? To bring again from the dead, to resurrect Jesus Christ. What is the Son's side of the contract? Here is the Son's side. And that is the shedding of blood or death as a man. And that is expressed in the idea of the shedding of blood. Now Hebrews 8 will focus on that aspect of the covenant. The covenant is not ratified except by the death of one or by the shedding of blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, this kind of thing, in the 8th chapter, in the 9th chapter. This passage speaks of a covenant that was everlasting. Okay? In other words, there is a temporal aspect to this covenant. It was everlasting. The King James translates the word Ionion, in this case Ioniou, as everlasting. Okay? This is the word Ioniou, normally translated eternal. Now, regardless of how you translate it, it simply means endless. It is in time, never to cease. In other words, something would not break this agreement. So it's translated then everlasting or eternal. Any of these translations would fit. And I think the idea in the verse reaches all the way back to the time in the determinations of deity that Jesus Christ would become a man and he would die for the sins of mankind, so that Jesus Christ then is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. See? In other words, this reaches back to the concept of Revelation 13:8. And in that passage, our Lord is said to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before the world ever was, Christ, who was the Son, in the annals of deity, in the essential essence of deity, determined that He would become man and die for man's sins. And then that the Father's responsibility would be to raise Him from the dead. And they shook hands on it, and it was an eternal contract. And when our Lord says, "It is finished," He is saying, "My side of the contract is complete." And He dismisses His spirit, and He dies. Yes?
Isn't that what Reformed theologians call the redemptive covenant? Between the Father.
You mean this? Yeah, that would be the redemptive covenant. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. But I insist that we are the real covenant theologians, and you'll have to listen. You listen to the tapes on covenant theology to find out why. We believe the covenants are real and have to be fulfilled because they're said to be eternal. So we're more covenant than the covenant theologians. Don't let that confuse you if you don't understand theology. Covenant theologians spiritualize all the covenants. They make them meaningless. And then they introduce some terms for covenant theology that are not in the Bible. Okay. Anyhow, our Lord is saying, look, it's finished. What did he have in mind? He had in mind this plan, this agreement, this contract from time immemorial. And now his side of the contract is done. Now, it will be the Father's responsibility to raise him from the dead in the bonds or in the perimeters of this covenant that they had agreed upon before time ever began. Okay? So when John incorporates the words, it is finished, he incorporates them. They were spoken by our Lord, of course, but he incorporates them with real purpose that fits perfectly into his emphasis in his book, this concept of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay, now let's continue then in the... Any questions about what we've said so far? Anybody have any questions we could try to answer? If you're vague about it. In the New Testament, the word the blood of Jesus Christ will be used more to refer to his death than any other word. You never separate the word blood from death, or you'll get in trouble when you're interpreting the New Testament. The word blood will be used more than the word death and more than the word cross. But they all have in mind the same idea. Blood just simply calls attention to the violence of his death. Okay. Now, John follows with a really interesting paragraph because he inserts his own perspective in it. In other words, why he's stating it. Verse 31 of John chapter 19. And the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, and the idea is that the beginning of this holy day relative to Passover week, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day. Now that simply means that it was a special appointed day out of the year as a Sabbath. It was the beginning of the Passover week. There were seven of those in the Jewish calendar. And that first day of Passover week was a high day, meaning there would be no servile work done. All of the efforts toward ridding the house of anything that would contaminate any leaven in the house had already been complete, see, in preparation for this holy day. So knowing that that was the case, they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Okay? Now the point there simply is this, that the death on the cross can take about 36 hours. It's a very slow, agonizing, painful death. Normally the person will die from suffocation if he doesn't just die from the shock. And the way that the tension on the body is such when one is hanging in that position is that he can't get his breath, and so they will push on the legs in order to take a breath. Well, if you break the legs, then that speeds up that process and they die faster. Okay? So here the high day is at hand, and in order to speed up the process, they said, look, we gotta get these bodies down. We gotta get them buried. Anyone that touches a dead body is contaminated. You have to go through a ceremonial process to be cleansed under our system. And we got this big religious feast at hand. Really, really religious, I'm telling you. No concern that Jesus was totally innocent. That didn't bother them. It's the fact that we had to go through the religious ritual. So Pilate gives in to them, see? So verse 32 says, then came the soldiers and they broke the legs of the first. Now they had a big mallet or they had an iron bar. Now get this. Broke the legs of the first and the other which was crucified with him went on the other side. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. They didn't break his legs. Verse 33. So one of the soldiers that was standing there had a spear. It's the word lache. Some of you are interested in that. Let's look at that word, verse 34. This is not an arrow, you know. This is a spear, lache. L-O-G-C-H-E. Now that is the Roman infantry spear. It's anywhere from 6 to 8 feet long, with a heavy barb on the end. Things sometimes measure 4 inches around it, or 4 inches across it, 8 inches around it. So one of the soldiers with a lache, a spear, pierced his side. In other words, he just took that spear and he pushed it right up under the rib cage, right into this chest cavity that is called the pericardium area. Peri around the cardiac area. Pericardium. Right into that chest cavity. See? Well, don't break his leg. Sticks the spear and pulls it out. Okay? And forthwith came out, or gushed out, blood and water. Now, why the blood and water? Why does it say blood and water? Well, there are several theories about that. One, the lance pierced the pericardium area, which contained a small quantity of watery lymph, and the heart. That's one possible explanation. The second one was, or is, that Christ's actual physical death resulted from a rupture of the heart. In other words, his heart actually was rent in the agony of the cross. And that blood had collected in the pericardium area and then began to separate into this serum and into the bloody mass, the coagulated blood. Now, if that second one is true, then for that to really have happened, it had to have happened precisely at the moment that he dismissed his spirit. Because in all of the four Gospels, the reason given for the physical death of Jesus Christ is that he dismissed his spirit. Didn't say he had a ruptured heart at all. Moreover, that would indicate that decomposition had to set in. And in the Old Testament, we're told that his body would not see corruption. Does that affect the blood system? Well, I'm not sure. The third attempt. I'm not sure that that's an accurate interpretation. In fact, I don't think it is. The third one is that the decomposition had begun in his cardiovascular system, so that his blood had begun to separate into more liquid parts, serum and blood. Whatever. They pierced his side. And remember, it was a big spear. Okay? Okay? We're going to see some reasons why John records this in a minute. And he that saw it bear record. Now John introduces his testimony into the matter. And would you please note what John says about his testimony? First of all, he saw it. That means he actually looked upon it with his eyes. Now, those of you who are lawyers or have anything to do with a court or have anything to do with testimony know that people can see the same event or the same happening and they really don't see it. Or they see it and they only see a part of it. And then they begin to make conclusions based upon the little part that they see. So that in order for their testimony to be upheld in court, you have to have two witnesses. Or you have to have a multiplicity of witnesses, and there has to be some then objective evidence pieced out of the witness. So John says, he not only saw it, but he bare record or witness, and his record is true. In other words, he wants to reaffirm these details of the cross as an eyewitness. So he said, He saw it. He bear record. His record is true. And he knoweth that he saith is true. That is, the word know is oida, which means he knows he is testifying objectively that this is true. Okay? So what he's trying to do is convince us that his record is true as an objective witness. Now the current theme of liberal theology is that Jesus was a man, and yes, he died, and he died on the cross, but all of the other added aura that's built around him, his deity, his resurrection, that it's all embellishments by his followers. That none of it really happened, that they just try to push it upon us. It's a latter development of their mentality. Next week we're going to really see how false that is by the resurrection. Because in the resurrection, none of them believed he was resurrected. The greatest proof of the resurrection is his unbelief of his disciples. We'll see that next week. Now it's exciting to me that this a verse would be found in the midst of this death that's like that, due to what has become so popular in Europe and in the United States in liberal theology. In other words, John is a flat liar. He is just objectively lying, according to liberal theology. Well, I want to tell you something. Every one of the disciples of our Lord, they die for what they believed happened. You don't die. You wouldn't die for that if you believed it was a lie, or if it were a lie. They were objectively lying. They surely wouldn't have laid down their lives. Moreover, the character of these men is reinforced in the Scripture. The fact that they made mistakes. The fact that they believed in sin and honesty and confession. You know, the liberal theology, it's bankrupt when you really look hard at it. It doesn't have one basis in logic. It isn't even logical. John says, I saw it. I'm telling you about it. I'm telling you objectively. I know it's true. Why am I telling you that you might believe? Okay? He uses perfect tenses to reinforce his point in the Greek text. Okay? Then in verse 36, he tells us why some of these things were done. For these things were done, scriptural fulfillment now, that the scripture might be fulfilled, a bone in him should not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Okay? So, in closing, let's get down. Four reasons for the spear in his side. Why even record it? I mean, why even have it in Scripture? He was already dead. Well, he told us one scriptural reason. We'll pick that up at the end. First of all, number one, the spear in the side furnished. It furnished empirical evidence. It furnished empirical evidence that he had truly died. In other words, somebody could come up with a goofy idea that he swooned on the cross, that he just fainted. And when they took him down and put him in that nice cool cave, and he rested a little, then he came to. Of course, they don't account for how he got the stone rolled away, because the stone was so heavy that one man couldn't roll it away, but somehow he got the stone then pushed back and he got out. And they thought he was resurrected. Well, but somebody had to come up with an idea like that. It's called the swoon theory. Well, how could he have swooned when his pericardium area was totally ruptured by a Roman infantryman's spear? You're not left any idea what it was. The blood just gushed out. Just ran down his side. No, there is absolutely, categorically, no place in the account for the idea that he wasn't completely dead. Okay? The spear takes care of that. So John attaches then great significance to the spear. And he says, I didn't hear about the spear being put in his side. Somebody didn't tell me that the blood came out. I saw it with my own eyes. Okay? Second. See, the swoon's theory was old. It's as old as John. Secondly, even though Christ was dead, his blood was now shed in the sense of incuno, E-N-C-H-U-N-O, incuno, and Hebrew word shapach, or shapach, which express a gushing flow of blood. Jesus said, when he instituted the Lord's table, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed in kuno, which means to gush out, and shapach in the Old Testament, which means to flow, to pour, not just a trickle of blood, but the kind of blood that would flow when you would cut an animal's throat on the altar of sacrifice. The third significance of the Roman spear is it reaffirmed the truth of John 10, 17 and 18. Now John 17 and 18 said, no man takes my life from me, my suke from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. So it sort of reaffirms this by a reverse process. Christ had already laid down his soul unto death. See? He was already dead when the Roman spear punctured his side. The fourth reason is a scriptural reason for the wounded side. In other words, a stated scriptural reason. Okay, it includes two Old Testament scriptures. This is verse 36 and 37. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him should not be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they had pierced. Okay? The first one is Psalm 34:20. And the second one is Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And will you turn to Zechariah 12:10? And we're going to finish with this. And I want to diagram these for you. Zechariah 12:10. The next to the last book in the Old Testament. This is one of the hundreds of prophecies that were fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ when he was on earth. Now Psalm 34 verse 20 says, not a bone broken. Okay? Zechariah 12:10 says, they shall look upon my wounds. Now both of these are two perspectives of what would happen at the cross. One looks forward to the cross in time, and the other one will look back to the cross. Okay, so we'll put the cross here as sort of a centrifugal symbol in time. And we draw a line from Psalm 34:10 toward the cross. And in anticipating the cross, the Holy Spirit motivates David to say about Messiah, Psalm 34:20, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." He will be a perfect physical specimen in terms of sacrifice. Not a bone broken. But Zechariah is not looking forward to the cross. Zechariah is predicting what will happen when the Jewish people accept Christ as Messiah in the Great Tribulation period, and they will look back. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. Look back at him. Only they'll be looking right at him. He'll bear that scar, that mark, like he did in his resurrection. But notice how Zechariah expresses it, 12:10. 12:10 anticipates the great millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of God's Spirit upon the Jewish people as believers. "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they will look upon me." Now circle "me" and somewhere in your margin put "Yahweh," because the person who is speaking to Zechariah of these prophecies is Jehovah God. And Jehovah God is the Savior God in the Old Testament. He is the God who is personally related to men. He is the God who makes all the covenants in the Old Testament. Always Jehovah, never Elohim. It's a name of God that indicates his personal identity. He is the personal relative God of the universe, the one who enters into covenant and saves men. And this passage puts these words in Jehovah's mouth, or brings these words from Jehovah's mouth: "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him," Messiah, because Messiah is the ultimate expression of Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant-making God. "They shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Look at 13:6, which anticipates our Lord's words to Israel at that time. "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in your hands? And he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." David anticipates the fact that Messiah would be a perfect physical sacrifice. Zechariah anticipates the piercing of Christ and the marks when Israel truly beholds their Messiah. And one of the purposes of the spear was that will be one wound that they will look upon. Okay. The significance of the death of Christ is so far-reaching that it's almost an insult to try to sum it up. I'm not going to try to do it. We have a whole series on the significance of the death of Christ. Let's just make one application in closing. In view of what God did in Christ at the cross, I don't know that we've prepared you for this, but regardless, how can a person who names the name of Christ be an incidental type Christian? Sort of on the periphery of identity with Christ, sort of flirting with the fringes kind of thing. Sort of tied in with cosmos thinking on one hand and the thinking of God on the other. How can we justify any type of attitude like that? Paul states the issue this way. The love of Christ constrains us, for we reason this way. If one died for all, then all were dead. And since he did die for all, they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. It is the cross and all of its implications and what transpired there that is the great appeal of Christianity to the believer to get involved. Don't be a peripheral, incidental type believer. Next week we'll look at the greatest evidence for the physical bodily resurrection of Christ that we know of. I hope you can be here. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for the reality of the death of Christ and for the Spirit of God which makes the truth of your involvement, your caring for our sins in this great substitutionary act of our Savior, that the Spirit of God convinces us of those facts and brings us to a state of mind where we want to be totally involved in what Christ is doing now. And we just covet for each believer that's here for a sense of identity, that closeness with our Lord, that his death never becomes a stagnant fact in our mentalities, but a motivator, a constraining impetus that leads us to give expression of his mind in this age of true witness. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.